All right, well, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, and we're continuing a study on the doctrine of the church. And so we're going through various topics of the church, and this morning is church unity. So let me read this passage, Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 to the end of the chapter. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. My message this morning is about church unity. Church unity. And probably when you were first saved, you knew, in a general sense, maybe not in full detail, but in a general sense, because the Holy Spirit taught you and probably taught you immediately as soon as you were saved, you knew intuitively, you knew almost automatically, without being told, what church unity is, and also that it's important. You would certainly know that disunity is bad. Why is it bad? Why is it bad? Is it bad because it's inconvenient? Disunity is not especially fun for anyone. Is that why it's bad? Why is church unity important? Why does church unity matter? And so this morning I want to give you three reasons why church unity matters. And the first is this, because the Bible commands it. The Bible commands church unity. And so before we get to our passage, let me show you this from a number of scriptures, because it's a great theme. It's not a peripheral thing in the Bible, and especially in the New Testament, that the Bible commands church unity. So Ephesians chapter 4, and verse 1 is a good place to start for this. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And then later in this passage, it talks about that the Lord gives gifts in the church, and they operate for the sake of that same unity, that we're to be diligent to preserve. They operate, verse 13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. The word unity means oneness. It doesn't mean sameness. It doesn't mean sameness. In fact, it's a oneness among those who are not exactly the same, and it's supposed to be. It's not an unthinking oneness. It's a oneness of fellow feeling. It's a oneness of attitude. It's a oneness of purpose that we all have because we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're united in Christ, because we're saved. And that's what we have in common. And so you'll notice the way this command about church unity is phrased, that we're to be diligent to keep, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bonds of peace. It doesn't say be diligent to provide some sort of unity in the church. Base it around something, and it would be, if it was up to us to provide the unity and not just keep it, the unity we provide would be based on some sort of sameness that we would come up with and unite around that sameness. And it would turn out to be a false unity, turn out to be a unity and based on something other than Christ himself. So we don't need to provide the unity, but we need to keep the unity that we have because we're united already in Christ. It takes work. You have to work at it. That's why it says be diligent, make effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit. It's not automatic. It's not something that happens unconsciously, but it takes effort to preserve the unity. In other words, there's things that are seeking to tear down that unity. And so Paul, in this passage, mentions things that promote that unity, that are going to be part of the effort towards that unity, such as humility, all humility. That's at the base of unity. Gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. And those are all the ingredients of real unity in Christ, and something that we must be diligent to preserve. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. It's commanded in Scripture. Church unity is commanded. Let me point to more Scriptures. 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. You can't miss it. It's commanded, this unity. Later on, he rebukes them in verse 13 of the same chapter. Has Christ been divided? There's divisions among you. Has Christ been divided? No, you're to be of the same mind. Romans chapter 15 and verse 5. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We do that when we're singing. We have a unity of voices. It's to be a deeper unity than that. It's to reflect a unity that we have in Christ, and that's what he prays for in the Church of Rome. Though it was under threat, as he says, Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned and turned away from them. You learned unity. But there's teachers among you teaching something contrary to what you learned. They're teaching dissensions. And keep your eye out for them. Beware of those who seek to destroy the unity. There could be a reason for separation for a church, for ministry purposes. For example, Paul and Peter agreed that Paul would be a minister to the Gentiles, and Peter would be a minister to the Jews. So they directed their ministries towards that end, at least for a time. That's spoken of in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. But in the same chapter, Paul speaks of a time when Peter held himself aloof from the brethren, not just saying, I'm going to direct my ministry towards this region or this people, but then holding himself aloof from some of the brethren, refusing to eat with them, making a division in the body of Christ and carrying along other people with him. And Paul says he rebuked Peter in public for that. That's bringing disunity to the body of Christ. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Paul says later in that same book, he talks about those who promote enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, and says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's Galatians chapter 5 and verse 20 and 21. The Lord Jesus himself taught about unity in the church. He said, salt is good. If the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves. And that speaks of our relationship to the world. We're to be a difference and to have a preservative effect and to have a difference in the world. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. The epistle of Jude warns against those who cause divisions, worldly minded, devoid of the spirit. The epistle of 3 John warns against a man called Diotrephes who was causing disunity in the body of Christ. He says, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church. He's causing division in the church. And Paul says, John, it says that he's going to deal with him. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10 and 11 says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and is sinning, being self-condemned. He's talking about a factious man is a person who's causing factions in the church, a divisive person in the church. And we're going to speak about this later when we come to church discipline. We got a whole section on church discipline. The Lord Jesus himself gave a procedure for the church. When someone is coming to the church, naming the name of Christ, saying that they're a Christian, but living sinfully. And the Lord Jesus spoke of seeking to redress that, and if all fails, to put them out of the church and to exclude them from the church. And there's a process for that, and it's kind of a lengthy process with a number of steps. But for a divisive person, if that's the sin by which they're showing that they're not following the Lord, the process gets short-circuited. Reject a factious man after a first and second warning. It's a quick process because it's damaging the church and it's damaging other people. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. In order to have unity, you have to love your brothers and sisters, and you have to act in all of these ways because you love them, and that's what Peter is encouraging believers to do in the face of coming persecution, because that's what 1 Peter is about. Well, that's only a sampling of what the Bible says about unity, and so I tried to give you just a sense of how it just permeates scriptures. It's in almost all the letters of scriptures. Command unity and warn against disunity. It's a priority of the church that's not peripheral. You can't miss it, and it's also easy to understand. It's not something that people are going to wrestle over. Well, what does he mean exactly by unity? It's plain. It's front and center, and you can't miss it, and it's commanded in Scripture. And so disunity is disobedience to the Bible. Disunity is disobedience to the Bible. And so that's the first reason why church unity matters, is simply because the Bible commands it. Simply because the Bible commands it. The second reason why church unity matters is because it matters to God. It matters to God. And so when we come to the matter of church unity, we're stepping on holy ground. We're stepping on something that matters to God and also reflects His own character. Church unity is connected strongly in Scripture to the character of God, to the character of God Himself, and especially to His triuneness. God Himself is three in one. And so there's difference in God of the persons. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. And yet there's oneness. There's unity. And that same unity is to be reflected in the church. And the Bible makes that clear. I'm not making up that connection myself because I think it fits. It's the Bible itself explicitly makes that connection. So we looked at Ephesians chapter 4, which urges us to be diligent. To be diligent. Don't give up on preserving the unity of the Spirit, and then connects it with this. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And then it continues talking about church unity. So here's why you're to be diligent to preserve the unity in the church and be at peace with one another. And this is why this is fitting for your calling in the gospel, is because actually it's because God is one. It's because there's one Lord. It's because there's one Spirit. It's because there's one Father who is God. And overall, it's like the Old Testament says to the Israelites, they'd recite this every day, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Lord is one." And the church unity is a demonstration of the oneness of God Himself. Philippians chapter 2. This is close to our passage, which we're going to get to mostly for the third point. Philippians chapter 2. Where Paul, in verse 2, commands being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, being united in spirit and intent on one purpose. And in chapter 2, verse 1, he gives the reason you're to do this. If there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection of compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mind. You're to have unity because that's what Christ desires. Christ desires unity. And so if you've ever felt any encouragement in Christ, then be one with the members of the church and have unity with, have the same mind, have the same attitude with members of the church. The Lord Jesus fervently prayed for church unity before he went to the cross. And his wonderful prayer is recorded for us in John 17, let me read part of it. He prayed to his Father. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, and this is what he's praying, that they may be one. That they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you have loved me. And so the Lord, as he prayed for the oneness of the church, of the people that he was dying their sins, he connected it explicitly with the oneness that he enjoyed with the Father from eternity past. And then he prayed for their oneness, and also said the oneness of the Father and me, myself and the Spirit is going to be displayed to the world in the oneness, the unity of the church. Unity is so much connected with the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He said the Son fervently desires and prays for unity in the church. The Spirit fervently desires oneness in the church, so much so that it's an aspect of regeneration. It's an aspect of the Spirit's work of causing us to be born again. And this I take all the way back to Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19, where Ezekiel prophesied of the new birth coming upon the nation of Israel, and this is the way in which he described it. I will give them one heart. I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh. And so the Lord says, when I give Israel, when I give the Israelites a new heart, when I do a work in that nation and cause them as a nation to accept me and to want to obey me and give them conversion as a nation, it's going to be like giving them one heart. It's going to be like giving them one heart because they're going to have unity with one another. And that same unity, that same characteristic of unity, that's a characteristic of the new birth. And the Spirit's work of new birth is on display in the church, in the unity of the church. So if you don't understand the need for unity in the church, you don't understand the triune God. You need to start there because you don't understand the unity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." So again, he makes that connection between God himself and his character. He's not characterized by division. He's not characterized by confusion. He's not characterized by conflict in himself, but he's characterized by peace. And that's what's to take place in the church. He was talking to a church that had all kinds of divisions, all kinds of problems. And when he says that, he's right in the midst of dealing with one of their worst divisions. And he reminds them, God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. There's peace in God himself, and that's why there's to be peace and not dissension and division in the church. Imagine if each person in the Trinity had their own church. The Father had a church, the Son had a church, and the Spirit had a church, and they're all at war with each other. That would be a very different kind of God than the God who's presented to us in Scripture. He is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. And so disunity is not a sin against a code. Disunity is a sin against a relationship. Disunity in the church is a sin against a relationship. And if you bring disunity to a church, you've sinned against Christ. You've sinned against his Father, and you've quenched and you've grieved the Holy Spirit. So three reasons why church unity matters. It's important, and Scripture shows that you can't miss it. First, because the Bible commands it. Second, because it matters to God. In fact, it reflects his character to a watching world. And so those are reasons why church unity matters. And then we'll spend the rest of the time on the third one. The third reason that church unity matters. Church unity matters because the church has a mission. Because the church has a mission. That's why church unity matters. Church unity is needed for our mission. If we weren't on a mission, church unity wouldn't matter in this way. It would just be something that would be helpful for us to understand God. It'd be commanded in Scripture, but not needed for a mission. But the church is on a mission. God has given the church a mission, and therefore oneness is needed. Unity is needed for the completion of that mission. If you read your Bible through in a year, like we endeavor to do each year, each of us, you'll as you read through the Old Testament, you'll come across kind of a striking phrase that I like. It talks about Israel and they're doing something, and that they'll rise up as one man. As one man. And it's nice if the translators will give that to you instead of interpreting it, you know, unanimously or some other way. Rising up as one man. That's quite a picture for the people of Israel. And when does it say that about Israel? Well, one of the situations where it says that about Israel is when they're organized into an army. And when they're organized into a victorious army. A victorious army wins and smites the enemy as one man. That's the way in which an army wins a battle, is when they act as one man. That is, when they act unified, coordinated, and acting together. And by contrast, when an army is defeated, it scatters. And that's mentioned in Scripture 1,000 times as well. In fact, that's a prayer for God's enemies. Not for his people, but for God's enemies. Like it says in Psalm 68:1, let God arise, let his enemies be scattered. And that means they're going to be defeated as on a battlefield. So the first thing when an army loses a battle or begins to lose a battle and that turning point takes place in the battle, the first thing that happens to them is they begin to lose their oneness. They begin to lose their unity, and there's a panic that sets in, and they're routed and they're scattered. In fact, in one description in Scripture, 1 Samuel 11:11, talks about an army being routed. I think it's the army of the Ammonites at the time. And they're routed in such a way that no two of them are left together of the survivors, because they're just scattered while the other army stands as one. So oneness in the military and unity and acting as one, especially on the field of battle under pressure, takes training, takes discipline, takes humility, maybe in the form of self-restraint, like when you want to go attack the enemy all on your own and you got to hold back, you got to wait. To act as one takes trust, takes intelligence, and takes, yes, I think even on the battlefield, love for your brothers who are serving with you. It's been said the only sure way to create trust among a group of unrelated strangers is time together doing demanding, difficult, worthwhile, and sometimes dangerous things together. And that's certainly true of an army. In fact, that was said about army training. But the church is described in Scripture as a martial enterprise, or as like a military sometimes. That's a metaphor. That's not we're not literally military by any means. But it's described that as a metaphor because it involves some of the same things as training to act as one, as an army. And the Christian life is described, again, as a picture, metaphorically, as a soldier's life. As a soldier's life, 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 3, where Paul writes to Timothy, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And part of it involves this unity of standing as one, being committed to acting as one with the church of God, and even in learning how to do that and doing difficult things together and being trained in that. I don't really know anything about the military, so I'll stick with what I know and give you an illustration from a basketball team. And in a basketball team, a good basketball team, the players know what their teammates are going to do a split second before they do it. And so they learn to play together. And good team basketball beats a team that relies on an individual, even if that individual is a superstar. So it's kind of fun to watch. You can watch a group of nobodies beat, you know, a team that is the best team because they play as a team together. And so that's this idea of oneness for a mission, oneness for a mission and for a purpose. The Bible speaks of Israel acting as one man, not just in military, but sometimes when they assemble as one man with one purpose, like all of Israel assembled to make David king over them, and they assembled as one man to make David king. And wow, if you've been there, you know, even as a little kid, you'd say, I remember that. You'd remember it all your life, of all Israel assembling together as one. They've got one purpose. Everybody's doing the same thing and rejoicing in the same thing to make David king. Oneness of purpose. Another illustration, and then we'll jump into our passage, and a place where oneness shows up again and again in Scripture, Old Testament and New, is the shepherd's task. The shepherd, maybe the main part of his task is to feed the sheep, but another important part of the shepherd's task, protection as well, but is to cause the flock to be one. To cause the flock to be one flock and not scattered all over the place. And so if there's a shepherd watching over someone's sheep and he says, well, where's the sheep? So, well, they're in three flocks today. They decided to divide, and this is only part of them, and the rest of them are elsewhere. And there's a part of them that decided each one to go off on their own. And I think that maybe the sheep just wanted to be by themselves today. You'd say, you're a bad shepherd. Because part of the task of a shepherd is to make the sheep to be one flock, and one fold. Sheep are herd animals, and so they find safety in numbers together. And it's the shepherd's job to watch, to make sure that one doesn't go astray, but that the sheep are one. And so this is another place in Scripture where unity is important. And described as important, and it's applied to the church as well. It has the task of shepherding as well. The early church experienced great unity, and Acts points that out. Acts chapter 5, verse 32. The congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul. Like they all shared the same heart, like they all shared the same soul. And it led to success in mission. And so right under that it says, and with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. And so unity led to success in their mission, which was to testify to the resurrection of Christ and to testify to the gospel. So church unity matters because the church has a mission. And with that, let's go to our passage. And I want to work through this passage, and it fits under this. The church unity is important because the church has a mission, and that's important as you look at the way Paul exhorted the church in Philippi, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Let me read that verse. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, on mission and standing as one, striving together as one. The first word in verse 27 you'll see is the word only. So at this point in Philippians, he doesn't set forth a series of commands, but just one. And yet this command is comprehensive. It covers every aspect of their lives. And what is the command? Only. And my translation says, conduct yourselves. Conduct yourselves. And yours, I don't know what yours says. Maybe it says something different. Paul, when he usually says something like this in his letters, he often will use the word to walk. You know, walk in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. And we know what that means, to walk about in your life. Or even more literally, live. You know, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. But he uses a word here to the Philippians that he doesn't use anywhere else to speak of conduct yourselves, and that's what the word means. It's the Greek word politeuo. Politeuo comes from the word for polis, which means a city. We get our word politics from this. So it means to live. It means to conduct yourselves, but to live as in a city, to live as a citizen. That is to live with others. So this word, there may be another reason why Paul uses this. To the Philippians, they were a Roman colony and they prized their citizenship. And the same word can mean citizenship, and it's actually used later in chapter 3. But certainly it's used here to speak of a responsibility not just to live yourself, but a mutual and corporate responsibility to live this way and live this way with others. And so he uses this word politeuo, means conduct yourself, but not, it doesn't mean conduct yourself alone. It means conduct yourself with others. Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In a manner fitting for the gospel of Christ. Certainly unity fits the gospel. But Paul at this point in Philippians chapter 1, we won't look at it, but Paul's updated the Philippians on his circumstances. And what are his circumstances? He's in prison at this point from Rome, writing to the Philippians, and he's in prison for the sake of the gospel. But what's very striking about his update is that his whole description of himself and his circumstances is in light of the progress of the gospel. and that's doing well. In fact, it's doing well even though he's in prison. And so Paul's doing well. So he, because everything that he's saying about his circumstances are in light of the progress of the gospel. And so he says the same to them. Conduct yourselves in a manner that's all in light of the progress of the gospel. Conduct yourself for the purpose of advancing the gospel, and do this together, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And it's very clear what he wants. Again, you know, the Bible's teaching on church unity is not hard to understand. But he puts it in a strange way, because he puts this in about, he could have just cut this short and said, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And that would have been great. That would have almost said the same thing. But he puts it in this way. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you. He doesn't just say do it, but do it in such a way that I'm going to hear about it somehow. Whether I come or whether I remain absent. I don't think he was, he knew he was going to be released from prison. He said that, but I think he was thinking he might be occupied elsewhere and not in Philippi and not able to come to them. But he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, so that in one way or the other, I'm going to hear about it, that you're standing firm for the sake of the gospel and that you're doing it together. So he wants them to do it in such a way that he would hear from a bystander. Certainly a bystander who would care less about this than Paul himself does, because I don't think anybody cared about it more than Paul himself does. And something that that kind of bystander could see and notice at a glance and be able to tell Paul about it. In other words, the unity that he's exhorting them towards is not a subtle thing. It's something that can be seen at a glance. It's not something known only to God. It's not a spiritual reality, so that you say, well, I can't stand this person, but we have spiritual unity. We're united in Christ. No, that's not what he's exhorting them to. He's exhorting them to an outward unity that can be seen, and that can be seen by others. And so he says, I want you to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel by standing as one in such a way that somebody's going to notice it, and they're going to tell me. Whether I come or whether I'm somewhere else, other people are going to be able to see this. So what does he tell them to do? Conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you, and here's what he says, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the sake of the gospel. That you are standing firm in one spirit. It might remind you of what I've been saying before about when Israel would do something as one man. That's how he wants them to stand together in one spirit. And then with one mind striving together. And that might remind you too, the word that he uses here is actually the word for soul. With one soul standing together. And I take that to be kind of intensifying what he's saying. Not only standing together in one spirit, but also in one soul. Striving together. And so let me try to talk about what Paul means by this, standing in one spirit and then contending together in one soul. It's very similar, but let me see if I can speak of some of the differences of this. To stand firm in one spirit means that everybody's spirit would be the same and participating in one spirit. The word spirit in scripture is, as it's applied to a person, is a synonym for a self, or a person is a spirit. You are a spirit. And when I say you're a spirit, what I mean is you are a person, but what I'm specifically pointing to when I say you're a spirit is you're a person with a capacity to influence others and to be influenced by others in subtle ways. That's part of being a person, and that's especially the part that's in view when you call someone a spirit. Your spirit is able to influence others and be influenced for good or for bad. And then when you get a whole bunch of people together, there's sort of an atmosphere that comes. There's a shared atmosphere because we are spirits and we interact with each other in that way. And so because of that, a church will have a spirit, an atmosphere that all of us add to something to it, and all of us are influenced by it too. And that's happening all at the same time. A spirit that's sensed by a visitor who spends any amount of time with us. They would get a sense of the feel, the atmosphere, the spirit of the church. And so he's praying that you'd stand together in one spirit, that your spirits would be the same, would be that everyone would be adding the same kind of spirit, the same kind of feel, and taking that away from it. And of course, for the church, that one spirit, of course, should be blended with the Holy Spirit, who earnestly desires unity. And so he says, I pray that you'd stand in one spirit, that spirit, with the Holy Spirit. And so if you're walking by the flesh, that's another synonym for the self, is the flesh. But the flesh speaks that you are a person with a capacity for weakness, for sin, for fear, for selfishness. And if you're walking in the flesh, you're walking in disunity. If you're walking by the Spirit, and that Spirit is the Holy Spirit, it's going to cause you to be one spirit with those who are around you. That's why Paul says to the Corinthians, you're fleshly. I can tell you're fleshly. You're not walking by the Spirit, because if you were, there wouldn't be divisions among you. But you're still fleshly. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 6, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. And peace, because the Holy Spirit brings peace. So he says, I want to hear about you, that you're standing firm for the gospel in one spirit, where everyone's spirit is in communion with the Holy Spirit, has the same atmosphere as the Holy Spirit, and it's true of everybody. It's true of everybody, and it's true of you when you're around each other, that you're standing firm in one spirit. And then he says this, with one soul contending together for the faith of the gospel. And I take this to be saying much the same thing, but actually intensifying it, not only standing with one spirit, but striving together with one soul. A soul also is a self. A soul is a self, that's what that means. But when I say you are a soul, which you are, what I mean is you're a person with a capacity to have an inner drive, an inner life that's all your own, a private inner purpose and interior world that nobody else can see. And that's kind of what I'm calling attention to when I call you a soul, for good or bad, that you have your own personal inward disposition that nobody else sees, nobody else shares. And that's part of what it means to be a human being, and that's what I'm calling attention to when I call you a soul. So he's not only praying that they would be standing firm in one spirit, that your spirits would be the same, that's the effect that we have on one another, but also that you'd be contending together with one soul, that your souls would be the same, that your inner drive, your inner purpose would also be the same. And maybe that's a sort of a deeper seated sense of unity. So the idea here is that if you could get us even apart from each other, put us each in a prison cell and leave us there for a few months, you'd find that we all share the same purpose. And it's to contend together with one soul, with one soul. Okay, maybe I said too much about that, but at least catch what he's saying. I will hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together, with one soul striving together. It's translated as mind, and that's good because it speaks of what's in our minds as well. But it's the word soul. But the He's commanding them not only to be standing firm in one spirit, but also to be contending together in one soul. In other words, not just taking a defensive posture to ride out the opposition, but an assertive posture to engage the world, striving together, contending together for the faith of the gospel, for the advance of the gospel. So it's not, the command is not only to stand, wait things out, not suffer a setback, but to move forward, to be contending together for the sake of the gospel. He says this, in no way alarmed by your opponents. In no way alarmed by your opponents. This word for opponent, it's used of Satan. It's used of human beings. It's used of the Antichrist. But Satan is incessantly trying to split or splinter churches. And he directs his servants, both wittingly and unwittingly, to put pressure on churches, to crack it like a nut, to split the church. And so Paul commands them to stand firm and to strive together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents. In no way alarmed by your opponents. In fact, this is kind of a negative description of what it means to stand firm in one spirit and also to contend together in one soul. It means not doing this. It means not being alarmed by your opponents. To be alarmed means, of course, to be frightened, to be terrified, to let yourself be intimidated. The same word is used to describe an uncontrollable stampede of frightened horses who are alarmed in this way. And the same word is used for them. And so Paul says, if you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the sake of the gospel, if you have unity, especially in the face of opposition, and you're not afraid, and actually the opposition just makes you stand stronger. It makes you contend together even more and have more unity as a church. It's a sign, he says. It's a sign to you of two things. It's a sign of salvation, and it's a sign of destruction. It's a sign of destruction for them, for your opponents, when this happens, when they oppose you, and they don't split you, but you stand firm, and you keep on contending for the faith of the gospel. And it's a sign of salvation for you. I won't say much about the assurance of salvation that this brings, that unity brings, and the benefits of that, and the wonderful benefits of knowing and being even more and more assured Jesus saves, and he saves me. And when we stand together united, it's a sign of salvation. But let me say more instead about this sign of destruction, because when the church stands as one in the face of opposition, it's a sign of destruction for the opponents. Whether they recognize it or not, it's a sign of destruction for them. And let me put it this way, how beneficial to the lost a sign of destruction could be. It's actually a sign of mercy to get a clear warning of destruction before it happens. That's what Jonah did to the people of Nineveh. In fact, he knew that the Lord was using him for that. That's why he didn't want to go to Nineveh. He knew it was a mercy to give a clear message about their destruction before it came and give them opportunity to repent. And so how much is our city and our surrounding area in need of a clear sign of destruction and that from God? That's what Paul says. If you stand firm as a church, if you stand firm as one, it's a sign of assurance of salvation for you and assurance of destruction for your opponents, and that's actually a message of mercy, and it's seen by the opponents. And let me put it this way, you cannot be that sign by yourself. You cannot be that sign by yourself. He doesn't say you're going to be a sign of destruction for the opponents by standing separately for the faith of the gospel. That's not what he commands them to do here. That's not why he exhorts them to oneness. No, rather, he says, when you stand firm in one spirit, when you contend together for the faith of the gospel with one mind, with one soul, with one purpose, that's a sign of assurance for you, and it's a sign of destruction for your enemies. Well, there's a cost to unity. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Unity will cost you something. It will cost you, by identifying with the church in the face of the world's disapproval, it will cost you a loss of something, a loss of a privilege before the world, a loss of dignity before the world, maybe a loss of livelihood, maybe a loss of your freedom if you're locked in prison like Paul is, maybe a loss of your life. That's what the Bible says. And Paul was not shy about speaking in that way. In fact, the risen Christ wasn't shy when he called him to be an apostle and said, I'm going to show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. The Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples, truly I say to you, there's no one who's left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and farms, along with persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. And so you're given everything by faith. You're given God himself, along with persecutions, along with tribulations. And so Paul says that here. That's how he puts it. For to you it's been granted freely for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, our faith itself is a gift from God, but also to suffer for his sake. And so, yes, there's a cost to unity. in the church. And Paul lets them know, even as he's exhorting them to unity, he lets them know that there's a cost, and the cost is suffering. To suffer for his sake, verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. And so Paul connects the cost of unity for them that he's exhorting them to with what he's going through and the conflict which they saw in him when he was in Philippi. He ended up in prison there too. And also what he's been writing to them about as well. He's not saying their circumstances are the same. They're not in prison. They're not facing possible martyrdom, but it's of the same kind. It's opposition in the face of their pagan neighbors, perhaps even of authorities, as Paul himself is suffering. So unity matters because the church has a mission. Because the church has a mission in the world. And what Paul writes here speaks of that, standing firm in one spirit on mission and engaging, contending together for the sake of the advance of the gospel. And that is the church's mission. Notice Paul puts two things together, and we'll end with this morning. He puts two things together in this passage. Unity and courage. Unity and courage. And those two things belong together. Unity belongs together with a whole lot of other things too, like humility, like love, like patience. But unity belongs together with courage. And Paul puts those two together. Or you could say it from the reverse side. Disunity and fear belong together. And so he says, stand as one, in no way alarmed by your opponents. We live in a day where the darkness is increasing. In the past few years, it is accelerated by any measure. You can turn on the news, or you can look out your window, and the darkness is accelerating, and our city is reflecting that around, that the darkness is increasing. So what should our response be to that? To say, well, the darkness is increasing, so let's go dim too. Let's dim our light and let's see if we can wait this thing out. Let's ride it out. Let's see if we can wait this out until this is over. Maybe things will get better. No, as the darkness increases, should be a signal to us for the light to shine brighter. For the light to shine brighter. That's the kind of thing that he's telling them here. So he says, you're not to be alarmed. You're not to fear. You're not to say, well, I'm frightened to be identified with the church. Or also not to say, I'm frightened to engage with my neighbor in the gospel. Maybe I better put that off. Maybe I'm risking too much to engage my neighbor and seek during this time, of all times, the advance of the gospel. Paul exhorts the Philippians and us, the Holy Spirit is exhorting us, not only to stand with one spirit, not move backwards, to stand your ground with one spirit, but to contend together with one spirit. Not only to be identified with the church and stand with the church, but to engage with your neighbor in advancing the gospel. This call to unity and this call to mission, together with it, will cost you something. It will cost you something. Paul makes that very clear. It will cost you suffering. It will cost you the loss of something. What cost are you willing to pay for unity? What cost are you not willing to pay for unity? And as you consider that question, Paul says, and you can read it loud and clear in everything that he says here, it's worth it. He says it's worth it. It's worth it for the sake of Christ and for the sake of his gospel. And for all eternity, we are going to be singing the worth of Christ himself. And I'll just close with this because it's what we're destined for, is to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing, because he was slain and purchased for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you that Christ is worthy, and that his worthiness is the foundation for our unity. And whatever cost we might pay is worth it because of the great worth of Christ, who gave his blood to purchase a people, to purchase one people who would live in unity and who would do the work of Christ and the advance of the wonderful gospel of Christ in unity together. We pray that we might not be alarmed by our many opponents, but might be encouraged to continue and even to abound in the work of the Lord, to stand together in one spirit, and to contend together, to engage the world together with the good news of Christ in one soul, with one purpose. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.